So this morning we're going to finish up Romans chapter 3. And I've titled the message, A Good Look on the Inside. A Good Look on the Inside. You know, personal reflection is something that we probably don't do often enough, but it's something that the Word of God encourages us to do. And there's a number of reasons that we're encouraged to do that, to really be retrospective in how we see not just ourselves as a person, as a man or as a woman, but how do we see ourselves in the light of God's Word? You know, what is it that God may be desirous of speaking to us, showing us, revealing to us? And it's not always negative. It's not always God showing us the bad things that we're doing. Sometimes it's the Lord just wanting to encourage us and to point out to us and emphasize the fact that there are things in our life that we're doing well for God. And we need that encouragement, don't we? You know, we need that reminder, you know, that God is faithful, that God is doing a work in us. And then there are those things that God does want to speak to us about that are maybe a hindrance to our growth and our spirituality and our ability to progress forward. One thing we never want to do is we don't want to be proverbially stuck in the spiritual mud. You know, we want to be progressing forward. We want to be forward in our walk with God and our relationship with the Lord. And so Paul, as he continues to talk about sin, and that's really what these are about until he gets towards the end of the chapter, he's desirous of them understanding that sin is a universal problem. We would all agree with that. I don't think there's anyone that'd say, well, sin is not a problem. But I think it's incumbent upon us to understand not how we define sin or what we say sin is or even what sin looks like, but it's incumbent upon us to understand how God defines sin. You know, sin is defined in a number of different ways in regards to how God sees it. God is not the initiator of sin. God put man in the garden. He gave him a perfect environment, gave him every opportunity to succeed. And yet God knew the importance and the significance of man and woman being able to make willful decisions. God's given us a will. He's given us the ability to make decisions about what's right and wrong, to make decisions about whether we're going to sin or we're not going to sin. Now, we know that Adam and Eve fell into sin. There's no reason to place blame because the end result was they both were in sin. And that sin created a separation. So initially, that's what sin does. Sin separates. It becomes something that stands between us and a holy God. And one of the things that Paul's been doing is he's been trying to get his readers to understand that there is no human remedy for that. There's no means by which I can eradicate sin or the penalty of sin or what sin has done, what it continues to do, because there is sin that I can confess and I can even repent of it, but there still is going to be consequences. There can be physical consequences. There can be emotional consequences. There's no longer a spiritual consequence because I've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. But I can bear in my body the consequences of sin. And so Paul, he wants them to understand that they don't have a remedy for sin. And the very thing that they were trusting in, especially the Jews, the law, that somehow that was going to give them favor with God and eradicate sin, Paul is telling him, no, it's not going to get the job done. It's not going to accomplish that. And so in verses 9 through 10, what he wants them to see from the outset is that sin is a universal problem. It touches everyone. Now, it's important that we grasp hold of this, that when we're born, we have a fallen, sinful nature. And I know that's hard to understand as we look at a little baby, especially a newborn, and we recognize that there is an innocence. But there comes a point in every child's life where they begin to understand the difference between what's right and what's wrong. In other words, as they're growing, they begin to develop a conscience. God gives us a conscience. And our conscience bears witness with us as to the fact that we're doing something that is wrong. And so we begin to recognize that we have a sinful nature or a sinful character. Now, there are many, many debates, and there's even been articles written by theologians as to when that happens. I don't know exactly when that happens, but I know that my son, when he was 2 years old, he definitely had a conscience about what was right and what was wrong. He knew the difference between that which he could do and that which he wasn't supposed to do and he shouldn't do. And so we understand that the universal sin problem, it touches every race. Paul tells us that sin is a problem not only for the Gentile, but it was a problem for the Jews. It was something that they had to address, regardless of the color of your skin or your mannerisms or where you live. It is a stain. And Scripture defines sin as a stain. It's a blot. And it's a stain that covers that which God expressly desires to reveal as pure and holy and right and just. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? He's talking about those who are outside of the law or those who are not keeping the law. He says, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. And I love what he does here. He goes to the extent of backing up what he's going to say with the Word of God. He uses references from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Ecclesiastes 7. So he's backing up his statement with the Old Testament. And it's always good, if I'm going to make my case about something, or if I'm going to be emphatic about something, it's always good if I can back it up with the Word of God. And so he says, there was none righteous, no, not one. You might want to underline that in your Bible. This negates this idea that, well, I feel like I am a good person. So that very statement negates that. That becomes invalid. So it's not about my goodness or it's even about my badness. It's about sin. And he says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Literally, it says they've never known it. They've been incapable of knowing the peace of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So he wants us to see this, that this universal problem of sin, it touches every race, it touches every religion, and it tarnishes all unrighteousness, all righteousness. Because in verse 10 he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And the Hebrew here is emphatic as well as the Greek is. So when he says none, he means none, none at all. You know, there is none that is righteous. And so we begin to understand where he's coming from, because not only is sin a universal problem, but sin is an ugly problem. It's something that destroys lives, because the sinful nature of man will always manifest itself in daily life. These verses tell us all about the problems that man has because he is a sinner. These are statements that prove while sin is a universal problem, everybody has to deal with it. Everyone is dealing with sin. Notice what sin has done to the sinner. In verse 10, it tarnishes our spirit. This has already been touched on, but the fact that we are sinners and rejecting Christ is why we are barred from entering into heaven. What keeps me out of heaven? Well, some would say, well, it's just sin. Well, it's the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the sin of rejecting or denying the need for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not just sin in general, but it is a specific sin. And so if I'm presented with the gospel and I have an opportunity to come to Christ and I'm constantly rejecting that and resisting that, then I am blaspheming, or literally I am resisting, I am speaking blasphemous things against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So I'm denying the work of the Spirit to bring about a conviction that would lead me to confession and repentance and then to salvation. And so John was right when he says that, you know, that is unpardonable. There is no pardon for that, because the only pardon for sin is through Jesus Christ, right? So if I'm rejecting Jesus, and we're talking about unbelievers, but think about it in the context of being a believer. You know, am I rejecting or am I resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And sin could be different for everyone in this room. You could go through a whole list of biblical sins that are outlined in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's the important thing for each of us to understand is, what is my conscience saying to me? What is my heart saying to me? But more importantly, what is the Holy Spirit revealing to me? So something that the Holy Spirit reveals to me of being sin may not be sin for you. You think to yourself, well, how can that be fair? You know, if I'm guilty of a sin, I want everybody else to be guilty of the same one. Now, there are a number of sins that are listed in the New Testament. Paul is really good about this. He likes to list sins. And those are all universal as far as their application to lives. But there can be things going on in my life that is creating a separation between me and God. So that brings to the personal level something I may be doing, or a way that I may be living, or an attitude that I may have, or even the way that I'm thinking, something that I never verbalize. Nobody else may ever see it, but it's something that's going on in here. And it creates a separation between me and the Lord. Well, that's sin. And it has to be dealt with. So he wants us to understand that we're guilty before the Lord. Men may look outwardly, but inwardly they are rotten and wicked. Now, those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are a bunch of hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. I'm sure that was not what they wanted to hear that particular afternoon, Jesus speaking to them. And we always think of Jesus as mild and meek and loving and gentle. But that's not an accurate depiction of our Savior. We know that there were times when he was angry. And he was angry about sin, and he was angry about men's disobedience towards God. And this is an example here where he's saying to these scribes and Pharisees, he said, you're the ones who are copying the law. You're writing the law. You're passing that off to people and telling them, you've got to keep this. You've got to do this. You Pharisees, you set yourself up as the spiritual leaders in Israel. But he says, you're hypocrites. That's a powerful word that Jesus used, because he says, literally, you're hiding who you really are. He says, you veil yourself. You know, you put on whatever mask you need to put on. You put on the mask of being pious and righteous. But he says, inwardly, he says, you're whitewashed tomb. So what is the purpose of a tomb? Well, a tomb is where you bury the dead. You put dead people there because their life is over. It's cessation. There's nothing more to be brought forth from that life. And he says, you appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Why does he say dead men's bones? He says, because in your hypocrisy, in your sinfulness, he said, you're leading others to hell. You're not bringing the truth. You're not speaking the truth. He says, even So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The very law that you tout, the very law that you recite, the very law, the weight that you put on the people, you can't keep it. Notice in verse 11, he says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So sin has tarnished our spirit, but it also tarnishes our senses, the dulling of the senses. This verse teaches the terrible truth that sin can dull the mind and the heart to the truth of God. I mean, the truth can be glaring someone right in their face. They can have it presented to them, but they're blinded. They can't see it. I love Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:1 when he says, "In you he made alive." So, if he made me alive, and before that I was walking and breathing and talking and living and working and doing all of the things that a normal human being does, what am I being made alive from and to? He said, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, it's interesting. We see this in Scripture sometimes, but I don't think we really think through the implication of what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. He said you were dead, not just in sins, but he said you were dead in trespasses. So what is a trespass? I mean, there's signs around different places, even around our area, where it says no trespassing. So what does that mean? Well, it means keep out. You know, you don't belong here. You can't be here. You can't be in this place. And so Paul is saying that you're dead in your trespasses. In other words, he said you've entered in or you've engaged in a lifestyle in living out things that God has forbidden. God says, don't do that. Don't live that way. Don't act that way. Don't think that way. And he said, so those trespasses are the beginning of the process that leads into sin. James does a wonderful job of describing that in James 1. You know, he talks about the temptation. Well, temptation is not a sin, but what does temptation do once it's engaged in? Well, ultimately, he said it brings forth death. He said it gives birth. When we yield to the temptation, it gives birth to sin. In other words, the seed of sin has been planted, and now it begins to grow, and it begins to flourish, and it begins to take on a life of itself. And now it becomes a part of me because I'm not with it, but rather I'm practicing it. And at that point, I'm in a trespass. God said, you're somewhere you're not supposed to be. You shouldn't be walking there. You shouldn't be living that way. You shouldn't be doing those things. And the Holy Spirit's really good about convicting us about those things. In John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So coming to Jesus is an acknowledgement or a recognition of sinfulness, disobedience, trespass. In verse 12 there, he says, and they shall all turn aside, and they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So sin tarnishes even our soul. These verses make the accusation that all sinners are wayward, and this is important, and Scripture backs this up, they are worthless to God. In their sinful state, they have no worth to God. Now, does God love the sinner? We could all say amen. Yes, He does. Because He loved us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. But we serve no worth for Him. We weren't able to produce anything or do anything or accomplish anything that was of any benefit to the kingdom of God, to my relationship with the Lord. I mean, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53:6, he says, look, you need to understand, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we turn aside, and so God says, because man turns away and turns aside to his sin, then I have to create a means by which he can overcome that sin, that he be cleansed from that sin. And so he took the iniquity. Think about the words that Scripture uses. It uses words like trespass. It uses words like unrighteousness. It uses words like sin. It uses words like iniquity. You know, you can look in your Webster dictionary. Look those words up. They have powerful implications in relationship to sinful behavior. So what God did is he said, I'm just going to put all iniquity. So iniquity would cover unrighteousness, disobedience, ungodliness. So you can list all the sins that you could ever think of that would ever come to your mind. And all of that is wrapped up in this idea of iniquity. In other words, acts of sinful resistance and rejection towards God. And he says, I've taken all of that and I put it on my Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. That's wonderful. That all of that iniquity. Jesus was a great one for using parables to help his disciples understand these things. In Luke 15, verses 3 through 7, he spoke a parable saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing about that lost sheep. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors saying, rejoice with me. Celebrate with me. Be excited with me. For I found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What's the whole point of the story? The point of the story, and it's not God's reckless love, by the way. Because God is not reckless in any way, shape, or form. He is resilient, and he goes after us. But think about this. He says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So think about that. Every time we yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we recognize that this is sin and we get serious about doing something about that in our lives, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's joy. God is joyous about that. And sometimes my progress as a believer, as a man of God, sometimes it seems as though it's just going, dealing with one sin to the next. But I have to have that mindset and say, Lord, I've dealt with this. I've gotten victory over this. You've cleansed me of this. And now I'm moving on. I'm going to press on. I'm going to press forward. And I'm going to walk with you. And then at some point the Lord says, yeah, but now we have another issue we need to deal with here. We have another thing that you need to see. And there's conviction about that. And there's never a point this side of heaven where I'm going to be able to say, I'm holy. I'm done. I have no more sin. I'm living a sinless life. Do you know that I've had people come up to me when I've taught on sin? I've had people actually come up to me and look me square in the face and say, you know what? I don't sin anymore. I'm like, what? You just did. You know, I don't sin anymore. And I've been taken back by that. You know, the Word of God tells me that sin lies at the door just waiting for an opportunity to come in. Now, I may not have sinned yesterday. I may not have sinned for 3 days. I may not have sinned for, well, some may not sin for a week. But there are things that come into my life, things that sometimes are just instantaneous acts of disobedience, of unrighteousness. And we have a tendency to to minimize those. Remember, my grandmother used to always talk about white lies, little white lies. And I remember my dad one time pulling me aside and he said, "Johnny, you need to understand something." He said, "There's no color to sin other than darkness." He said, "Sin is sin." And he said, "No matter how great or small of a significance that we put on it," he said, "it still is sin in the eyes of God and it has to be repented of." And I wasn't very old. I mean, I was old enough to understand. And the next time Grandma said, "You know, well, that's not bad. That's just a little white lie," I gave her the more accurate theological and doctrinal description of what lying and sin was. I don't think she appreciated that much, if I remember correctly. The next thing he says is, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." So what are we seeing? We're seeing a pattern here. Sin is an ugly problem. It tarnishes our spirit. It tarnishes our senses, our souls. And it even can tarnish our speech. Paul now moves to tell us that sin has ruined the way that things come out of our mouth. Things that we say. You know, I love getting together with the brothers. We had men's breakfast yesterday. And it's interesting how brothers kind of chip away at one another. And we'll say, "Well, you know, it's just... you know, we love one another and we're just messing around, you know, we're just..." But sometimes we can go a little bit too far. You know, we can get into coarse jesting. And that doesn't mean profanity necessarily, but we just go a little bit too far. In other words, sometimes we start piling on, especially when it comes to sports. You know? And one of the things that I think it's important is that the Word of God really emphasizes the way that we're supposed to speak to one another. And this goes for ladies too, not just for the guys. Guys are more prone to this. But we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're to make melody in our hearts. But more importantly, we're to speak those things that edify, that encourage, that build up. And to be honest with you, I'm constantly catching myself with this. And I've even prayed and I said, "Holy Spirit, don't let me get away with this." You know, it's okay to joke and to have fun, but not at the expense of wounding someone or hurting someone. Once again, Jesus is on the move in Matthew 12:24. He says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Ooh. So what does that say about my heart? It says to me that the heart is more important than the mouth. And what I mean by that is, in my heart of hearts or in my spirit, if I'm filled up with the Word of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and being obedient to the Word of God, then the things that are going to come out of my mouth are going to be uplifting, they're going to be encouraging. Yes, they may speak a word of correction or reproof or instruction in righteousness, but it's going to be done with a tone and a tenor that is not to berate or to beat down, but to elevate and to build up. Especially in regards to weaker brethren or a weaker sister in the Lord that may be struggling or maybe getting off the path and deviating from a life of godliness. And we're told to encourage, to build up one another in the most holy faith. We're told to bear with the weaker brethren and sisters. We're encouraged to do that. But there has to be something that happens in the heart. Jesus went on and he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So my heart can be a treasure trove of the blessings and the Word of God. That can be, or it can be a treasure trove of evil things. unrighteous things? You know, what am I storing up in my heart? What am I imparting and putting into my heart, my spiritual being? Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." Proverbs is just full of these. "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." So it's important to understand that sin is ugly, and it tarnishes the spirit and our senses and our souls and even our speech. And it can even tarnish our steps. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Quick to shed blood. Man. It speaks of murder. Now, Jesus understood that we can kill with our words. You know, not just to kill someone physically, but we can kill with our words. We don't need to look any further than the statistics of what's going on in our culture around us. In the last 3 years, we've had a significant rash of individuals literally slaying hundreds of people. No regard for human life. Justified by some evil intent that the enemy was able to implant in their heart and in their mind. Feeling justified. There is never any justification to randomly take the life of another. And we see this. And we hear the outcries, you know, about banning guns and having more regulations. You can't regulate the evilness of a heart. No government can do that. Now, I have strong feelings about, I own guns, I have weapons, and I have strong feelings about that. And I'm all for background checks universally across the board. I've been criticized for that. Some say, "Oh, that's the path about taking." Nobody's going to take my guns away. It's not going to happen. But I'm all for whatever we can do legally, you know, to withstand the ability of those who have evil intent to do harm to others. And we have laws, many, many laws that are on the books. But oftentimes man fails to implement those laws. Now, that's not a political speech. Well, yeah, it is kind of, sort of. But it's important to understand that society says we can fix the problem, but man is incapable of fixing the evil intent of the heart. Only God can do that. So they're quick to shed blood. People are growing more and more brutal. Paul says that destruction and misery are in their paths. That is, as people go through life, they're guilty of stepping on one another on their way up. They will step on other people just to get more of what they desire. Often lives are lost or are permanently damaged by people who are simply brutal in the way that they treat others. We see that in the marriage statistics, the abuses that go on in homes, the abuses of children. I mean, he even goes so far in verse 17. He says, "In the way of peace they have not known." Literally, they don't want to live in peace. They want turmoil. They just want to live their own way. They don't care about the rights of others, and they want nothing to achieve their own goals and their own aspirations. And all of these that he's mentioning here are for the purpose of warning us about what sin is and what sin does. In verse 18, he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So sin even tarnishes our sight. Gives us the inability to really see. and really know and have a reverence and a fear for God. Because the fool has said in his heart, oh, there's no God. And therefore they become corrupt. And not only have they become corrupt, but Solomon says that they have done unthinkable, terrible works. And there's not any one of them that does good in the sight of God. So sin, it's a universal problem, it's an ugly problem, and it's an undeniable problem. And if the world denies its existence, that doesn't stop the fact that sin has one remedy, and that's Jesus Christ. And it becomes imperative that we don't whitewash sin, that we don't diminish the ugliness and the universal problem that it is. In verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there's an exclusionary clause in here. And what Paul is saying is this. He said, everybody's guilty. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from sin. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we've established that over the last two Sundays. You know, the law tells me I'm a sinner. Tells me that I fall short. But he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, verse 22, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to mention it in passing. There are those who say they believe in a strong theological position of divine election. So God chooses who's going to heaven, God chooses who's going to hell. Now Paul's going to address that further on in Romans, but in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the clause here. To all and on all who believe. He doesn't say just to the elect or just to the divinely chosen. He says, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the great truth is this remedy for sin as an undeniable problem. The remedy is that God says, to all and for all, yes, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but there is a way through Jesus Christ. And he says it's the righteousness of God. It's God's righteous act through his son, Jesus Christ, and us putting faith in Jesus Christ, not the faith of Jesus, but us putting faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's not salvation by works, but that's obedience to the work of redemption that's already been done. He goes on and he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's free. There's no charge. I love free things. It doesn't cost me anything. All that is required to me is an act of obedience to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's before I was saved. That's after I'm saved until I'm in the presence of the Lord. It still is an act of obedience for me to understand that I've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So whatever I could be struggling with today, whatever may be going on in your life today, and you know, hey, this is not right. I don't need to be doing this. It's not of God. God is telling us through his son, Jesus Christ, that you can be justified freely. This couldn't cost you anything. It just is a matter of giving it up and giving it over to God. And he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation, one of my favorite words. I love that word, propitiation. I would use it all the time. And it's a powerful word because it's a word that demands covering. So it's God through the process of sending His Son Jesus Christ covering my sin. Covering the penalty, the cost of my sin. It would be like you getting a bill in the mail for $10,000 and all of a sudden someone calls you and say, "Hey, you know what? I understand that you got a bill for $10,000 and I want you to know I'm going to be a propitiation for that. I'm going to cover that." Now, I've got some bills at home, so anybody that wants to be a propitiation for me, I will receive that. And so He wants us to understand that there is always a way with God. I love that. There's always a way with Him. And He says, He demonstrates His righteousness because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So He goes all the way back to the sins that were previously committed. Sometimes Satan, and this is how manipulative he is, he wants to bring condemnation against us who are redeemed, who are saved, for past sins. And we all have past sins. There's things that we've done. And some would say some worse than others, but sin is sin. And so the enemy, he wants to drag those things up and wants us to feel guilty. But the guilt has been removed because Jesus has covered the stain of sin. And it's to demonstrate the in this present time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. I'm glad that Jesus is my justifier. I don't use that term a lot, but He's made me right before God. He's justified me. In other words, He's come to the Father and He says, "Now John is clean, he's cleansed, he's forgiven, and now he's justified, Father, in your presence and in your eyes." And I love what he says in verse 27. Where is the boasting then? He's back talking about the Jews, talking about the law. You know, where's the boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Oh, a new law. Well, there's a new law, the law of faith. For we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. And he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law or the works of the law or trying to keep the law. He says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? All of us Gentiles would say, yes, yes, of the Gentiles also. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There's one God. There's one way. There's one path. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So every time I pray and I'm confessing my sin, and I'm asking for forgiveness, and I'm getting victory over things in my life, and that's a lifelong process, what am I doing? What I'm establishing is that my faith that has been granted to me through grace and through Jesus Christ gives me the ability to deal with that sin. And as a result, we establish the law. What law? He just talked about it. The new law. The law of faith. The old law still condemns. It still is condemning to this very moment, to this very day. But the law of faith, when I live under that law, when I live under that those conditions and the parameters that have been defined for me in the Word of God, then I'm free and I'm clean and I'm cleansed. So for Paul, he wants them to understand that the problem of sin is easily undone. It's undone through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not revelatory to us today. Most of us here have put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not some new revelation, but by the grace of God, we need to be reminded of it often and frequently, because sin can still be an issue in our life. And not only is sin a universal problem and an ugly problem and an undeniable problem and a problem that is undone through faith, but sin is uncovered by faith in Jesus Christ. So as a believer, having Christ in my life, what the Holy Spirit does is He said, I'm not going to let you cover up sin. I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to convict you of it. I'm going to uncover it. I'm just going to keep uncovering it. I'm going to make you aware of it. You say, but Lord, it makes me miserable. Well, that's the point. That's the point. God doesn't want me to ever be comfortable with sin. And ever be comfortable just allowing sinful behavior to become a part of my everyday life. Not in any way, shape, or form for me to accept sinful behavior as I'm being convicted by God and as it's been revealed to me in the Word of God. God says, confess it. Deal with it. Get victory over it. And then we can move on and we can move forward.